Well, I want to begin with us today without any kind of introduction to our topic, but rather just immediately dig in and read our scripture for today. So if you want to turn with us, we'll be in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts again. We'll pick up at verse 27 and continue through verse 34. Now last week we left off here having just seen the power of true faith, true biblical faith, on display through Paul and Silas. They were wrongfully imprisoned. They were beaten and bloodied without cause. And yet these men clung to their daring confidence in who God is. And even in the darkest time of the night in a prison cell, they sang praises to God. And as they drew near to God, God drew near to them. And with His presence came His power. And the earth shook before the presence of the Lord. Every prison door opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. That's the scene and the context in which we pick up our reading today. So as you're able, would you stand out of reverence for the divinely inspired Word of God as we read today. Again, this is Acts chapter 16, verses 27 through 34. And the Word of God says, "And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." Almighty Father God, we give you thanks for your word. We know that every word of Scripture is divinely inspired and is profitable unto us. But Lord, we need the help of your Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth that will transform us. So Lord, send your Spirit today. Lord, let us not hear my words, but let us hear how the Spirit speaks today, that we may be sanctified, set apart unto you. And Lord, I pray that today you may shake the foundations of our lives and reveal yourself in a way unknown to us beforehand. Lord, do something powerful among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This passage concludes in an episode well known in church circles. Many Christians know this story well. And unfortunately, many teachers and preachers utilize this passage to teach a form of easy believism that can confuse or even deceive folks into thinking that their souls are secure. And by this, I mean that when the jailer asks, "What must I do to be saved?" the response in verse 31 is simply, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." There are too many that use this passage to teach that head belief alone is enough for salvation. But when we teach that, that takes this passage out of context from the rest of Scripture, and it fails to explain the true nature of saving faith. See, in light of the rest of Scripture, belief is only half of the recipe. Elsewhere, the first step is repentance. Jesus preached, "Repent and believe the gospel." John the Baptist before that preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And before that, the prophets urged the people toward repentance. Over and over in his sermons, Peter admonishes people to repent. In Mark 6, when Jesus sent out the 12 the first time in pairs, the Bible says in verse 12 that they went out and preached that people should repent. Not believe, repent. And Paul, in the next chapter of Acts, we'll see where he tells the people of Athens that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Yet here in this episode, repentance isn't mentioned. Not by word, anyway. But if we look at the story in light of other scripture and examine the context of what happens, while the word repent may not be found in this passage, we see in the jailer a case study in true repentance. But before we look deeper, we need to define what repentance is. What does it mean to repent? I mean, this is one of those churchese words spoken a lot in churches and in worship without adequate effort given to explain it to those who may not understand it. But if it's a key component, if it is a necessary ingredient towards salvation, then we must understand it biblically. In the Bible, there are three different Hebrew words and four different Greek words that are all translated into English as either to repent or repentance. Now, a couple of those share related roots, and so they have related meanings. But that still leaves five distinct words with different meanings that are all translated into the same English word. So if we're to understand what the English word repent means in any given passage, we need to know which of those five Hebrew or Greek words is used. We need to know which of those five words is used in the original text. Now, many of us have heard definitions given by preachers and teachers. Some have defined it as the changing of one's mind. Who's heard that? That to repent means to change one's mind. Or some have defined it as a turning around in the road. Or a return in a former direction. Anyone heard that one? Still others have defined it as regret or sorrow. Are you on that one? Well, here's the thing. Those are all fairly accurate definitions of three of the five words translated as repent. But none of those are the word Jesus used. None of those are the word that John the Baptist or Peter or even Paul used when speaking of the repentance that leads to salvation. In fact, in all of the New Testament, according to Strong's Concordance, the English words repent or repentance are used a total of 65 times. Out of those 65 instances, 58 of them refer to the repentance that leads to salvation and use a distinct word. And that Greek word used is metanoeo. There won't be a quiz on this, so you don't have to write that down. Metanoeo. It's a compound of two other Greek words, meta meaning with or after, and noeo meaning to perceive with the mind or to understand. So it's really with or after understanding. So it follows that when the Bible, when Jesus and all of the apostles speak of repentance, they're talking about coming to an understanding that transforms our mindset. In Acts 20, Paul refers to this as repentance toward God. The repentance that leads to salvation is not simply a changed mind. If it were as simple as changing our minds about something, then we could also change them back. If it were as simple as turning and going in a different direction, then we could turn again and go back in the original direction. The repentance that leads to salvation is an understanding. It's a knowledge, acceptance of a fact. And once something is seen or understood, it can't be unseen or understood. See, repentance toward God is coming to the understanding of who God is and who we are by comparison and acknowledging as much. Now, such an understanding should and will lead to one changing his or her mind and how they think about God. It should lead to one turning from their old ways and walking in a new direction toward that which pleases the Lord. It should cause one to sorrow and grieve over their sin. But none of these acts alone are true biblical repentance. By the word used, we can see that they can be manifestations, they can be side effects of true repentance. But they're not alone true repentance. See, such repentance, that understanding, is not something that we can consciously do on our own. Nor is it something that we would, by nature, do on our own. A transformational understanding of who God is can only come through an experience, a revelation of God from Himself. So as we look closer at this story and at what happened to the jailer, as we look at this case study in true biblical repentance, we're going to find five hallmarks of true biblical repentance, that which leads to true salvation. And the first hallmark, that first truth that we find, is that true repentance is a gift from God. True repentance is a gift from God. Now, this is taught elsewhere in Scripture. In Acts 11, when Peter recounts to the church in Jerusalem how Cornelius and his family had been saved, the church in Jerusalem responded by saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." And that's the word metanoeo. The Jewish believers in Jerusalem recognized that God had revealed Himself to the Gentiles and had given them understanding of who He is and of their need for Him. They recognized that God had given it. He granted it. In 2 Timothy, Paul encourages Timothy to humbly correct those who oppose the truth of his teaching, saying that such ought to be done if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Do you hear the cause of repentance there? So that they may know the truth. This repentance is a revealing and understanding of God's truth. You know, Paul says, so that they may know the truth, and that reminds me of the story of the prodigal son. If you remember, he went away from his father. He took all that the father had to give him, took his inheritance, went and wasted it. And he was wallowing in mud with pigs, hoping to maybe score a little bit of their slop. But then he remembered. He remembered who his father is. He remembered who he had been, but then he also remembered what he had done and how he was not worthy of his father's name. And the Bible says, when he came to himself, when it was revealed to him, when he gained an understanding of his situation. See, repentance is an understanding. When he came to himself, he went back to his father, because that repentance caused him to know the truth. The apostles and the early Christians all recognized that repentance is a gift from God. They were called on and commanded to repent. And while they still had to surrender to that calling, it was God who granted them the proper repentance. It was God who revealed Himself and gave them understanding of who He is. So let's look at the jailer in our story. So often people look at this episode and they focus on the fact that Paul and Silas were freed from their prison bonds, as though that were the focus or the goal of the miracle that occurred. But I want to tell you that the purpose of the miracle was not to free Paul and Silas. The purpose of the miracle was for the salvation of that jailer. Think about it. In Acts 12, when Peter was in prison, he was chained to Roman prison guards, just like this Philippian jailer. But when God moved to free Peter, there was no earthquake. There was no noise. As they all slept, an angel came to Peter and set him free and walked him out of the jail. That angel left the guards asleep. They didn't even realize Peter was gone until they woke up the next morning. Had God simply wanted to free Paul and Silas, if that had been the point, He could have done the same thing. But notice in verse 27, "And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep. This jailer was also asleep. An angel could have freed them with no issues, but God didn't want to simply free Paul and Silas. He wanted to wake that jailer from his slumber. In Ephesians 5, Paul states that God declares, "Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." See, this jailer, he was just doing his job. He was floating through life. In the Roman Empire, Caesar was God. Any rights, privileges, property, or wealth that citizens possessed were granted by the state. And Caesar was the state. People lived and died at the pleasure of the emperor. And he was worshipped and revered as a god. So this jailer was serving his god. He was serving the state. He was a Roman soldier. Now, guarding a prison was not a glamorous posting. It was a pretty lowly post. We don't know a lot about this jailer. Maybe he was a subpar soldier, inept on the field of battle or in military service. So he was assigned to a lowly post because it was the best he could do. Or maybe he was older, and after a career on the battlefield, he was allowed an easy posting leading to his retirement years. In any case, the jailer was comfortable. He was doing his job, following his commands, doing what was required for him to provide for his family and to live his life. And as long as he kept his nose clean and did his job, he could be comfortable. And we know he was comfortable because he was asleep. Paul and Silas were in prison praying and singing out loud so the other prisoners could hear them. All the prisoners were listening, but the guard slept. See, he had what he needed. He had no time and no need for the God of Paul and Silas. He was doing things his own way, and that was good enough for him. But God wanted more for him. So instead of sending an angel to quietly set Paul and Silas free, God shook the earth. He shook the prison and rattled the doors open and the chains loose. He demonstrated his power and presence to wake that jailer up and reveal himself. Folks, God didn't have to do that. But he knew what that jailer needed. He wanted the jailer to understand who the true God is. So he revealed himself in power and might to get that jailer's attention and cause him to understand, because that kind of understanding, that kind of repentance is a gift from God. In our world today, we have multitudes of people who are asleep at the switch. They're comfortable in their careers, their lots in life. They're comfortable knowing that as long as they keep their heads down and keep their noses clean, they can make it their own way. I mean, they've made it this far. Maybe they're doing the bare minimum, and that's enough. Or maybe they've had some success, and now they're easing through. In any case, they're trucking along and are comfortable as they are. They see no need for God in their lives. They have no time for the gospel. And so while we pray, sing, and proclaim the gospel, they're asleep. We need to pray that God would grant them repentance, that he would move in their lives with power and reveal his presence, that he would shake the foundations of the lives they've built and wake them from their slumber in order to grant them an awareness of who he is and of their need for him. See, we can preach till we turn blue, but we can't make anyone repent. We can't make anyone understand. Only God can. Because true repentance is a gift from God. But the next thing we see in this jailer is this. True repentance marks a turning point. True repentance marks a turning point. In the four verses 27 through 30, we see the jailer awaking from sleep and finding the prison doors open. And thinking the prisoners had all escaped and fled, he prepared to run himself through with his sword. But then Paul, that ornery prisoner who'd been praying and singing to his strange God all night long spoke up and said, "Don't do it. We're all here." And so the jailer ran in trembling and fell down, and having brought Paul and Silas out of their cell, said, and you can almost hear the frantic nature of his words, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You see, this jailer had reached a turning point in life. Up to now, he'd been comfortable in his life and in his position. He was making his own way. As long as he kept his nose clean and did his job, life would be well for him, he thought. But then came that earthquake. And then he woke up to see the prison doors opened. See, if prisoners escaped, the life of the guard who was watching them would be forfeit. Earthquake or not, this guard was caught sleeping on the job. He failed. His life was over, literally. As soon as the news of the prison break was known, this guard would be executed. All the security he had known and felt in doing his life his own way was over. He'd reached a point where for him, it was not worth it to keep living. His life was over anyway. But then here came that voice. "We're all here." And the jailer must have thought, "What? Can it really be? I mean, what kind of prisoners stay where they are when the opportunity to escape arises?" Their doors were open, their chains were loosed, there was nothing to hold them there. And yet, this one speaking was also the one who, in the midst of a dark time, despite his wounds and his agonizing pain, spent the night praying and singing the praise of a God who seemed to have abandoned him in a prison. But did he abandon him? What or who caused that earthquake? What kind of power is this that can shake the prison and yet the prisoners remain calm and in their place? This is not a power of this world. And if Paul's God is powerful enough to do all of this, then who is this jailer in his sight? What future could he possibly have in the presence of such power? And who are these men in his prison that a God this powerful would come to their aid? So he calls for a light, presumably to verify that they're all there. And then seeing that his life has been spared for the moment, he falls down trembling. Now I want to tell you, this was not the shivers. This man was terrified. And he gathered his wits enough to bring Paul and Silas out of their cell and ask the question that all of us must ask when true repentance, when a true understanding of God's person and power and our place before Him comes upon us. What must I do to be saved? See, this jailer knew he'd reached a turning point. Everything he'd known and banked on had been brought to nothing in a moment. His life hung in the balance. And even though the prisoners were all accounted for, he still had to grapple with the fact that he had encountered a power beyond his comprehension or understanding. He had experienced the mighty hand of God at work, and he knew that in the face of that kind of power, his life was still in grave peril. What must I do to be saved? Now, did he mean his physical life? Well, yes, of course he did. At first, he feared Caesar. And he was ready to take his own life rather than die dishonorably by execution. But in the face of what he had seen, his foundations had been rattled. And yet, miraculously, the men of God before him seem completely unfazed by it. Who is this God, this terrible power with whom he had to deal? What must I do to be saved? Folks, true repentance always marks a turning point. Now, I don't know what it looked like or will look like for you, because everyone is different. But when God reveals Himself and the truth of who He is stands in stark contrast to the truth of who we are before Him, it marks a turning point. because regardless of the exact circumstances, we must all come to the point of essentially despairing of our lives. Recognizing that the way that we've been going, no matter how secure it may have seemed at the time, will never lead us where we want to be. We must all come to recognize the truth in Proverbs 14:12 that says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." See, apart from God, we face certain death. And when God's holiness is revealed to us, we recognize that death is what we deserve. What recourse do we have? How can we have peace with this holy God? What must I do to be saved? There are countless souls who, like we said last week, have created within themselves a construct of faith, saying to themselves, "I believe." And they think that's sufficient. But Luke 15:10 tells us that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Not one who believes, but one that repents. And that whole passage in Luke is underscored by the fact that Jesus is sharing parables of one who goes in search of lost things. And then the owner rejoices once it is found. Friends, God is the one who seeks us. We are lost without Him. But He comes to find us. He gives us the gift of repentance by finding us and revealing Himself to us. And when we surrender to it and repent, that is when the angels in heaven rejoice. Have you reached a turning point in life? Have you repented toward God? Have you perceived who He is by way of His own revelation to you? Has that perception caused you to turn to Him, to change your desires, to mourn your sin and despair of your life? Did your soul cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, the good news is that when God grants repentance and brings you to that turning point in life, when you surrender to that repentance, we can be sure that true repentance leads to faith. True repentance leads to faith. In response to the jailer's desperate question, Paul and Silas had one answer. In verses 31, 32, they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And then they preached the word of God unto the jailer and his household. So you'll notice Paul didn't need to tell the jailer to repent, because he could see, both by his own observation and through Holy Spirit discernment, that the jailer already had repented. He had been awakened from his slumber by the power of God, and he'd come to a turning point in life. And in that moment, he surrendered to it and turned to God, asking, "What must I do to be saved?" He had repented toward God. All that was left was faith. See, repentance, true biblical repentance, leads to faith. In our statement of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message, we read, "Repentance and faith are inseparable graces, inseparable experiences of grace." Now, this statement tells us two things. First, as experiences of grace, both are gifts of God. We discovered that about true biblical faith last week, and we've already made that point about repentance today. Neither repentance nor faith are things that we can generate of or by ourselves. They're gifts of God, granted through His grace to us. But the other thing we see is that they are inseparable. One cannot experience true biblical faith without an experience of true repentance. But the reverse is also true. One cannot experience true repentance without also being given saving faith. We see that in Scripture. In Acts 11, as we mentioned before, the early church recognized that God had granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. What they meant by that is that such repentance as God gives leads to salvation. Peter said, repent and be baptized. Now, it's not that baptism is necessary for salvation, but rather that Peter knew that true repentance brings with it an inseparable experience of saving faith. So the next step is to follow the Lord in obedience to baptism. When Jesus sent the disciples out in Mark 6, they went preaching that men ought to repent. They didn't need to mention faith or belief because the two are inseparable. Now we can fight it. When God reveals himself in his power, when he shows us our sinfulness and our utter powerlessness before him in his holiness, we can rebel. We can resist. We can become puffed up with pride and either deny the truth or else obstinately continue trying to make it on our own. Now that kind of rebellion, that kind of resistance won't lead to saving faith. It cannot and will not. But when we surrender to it, when God reveals himself and we truly perceive God for who he is, then not only do we understand God's holiness and righteousness, his just wrath towards sin that makes us despair for our lives, but we also recognize his mercy and his grace. We know that God is powerful enough to condemn us, but also merciful enough to save us. We trust him because we know he gives us understanding, but we must surrender to that repentance that God gives. And when we do, he also gives us saving faith. See, true repentance leads to faith, but we must also proclaim the gospel. Paul had to preach the word of God. It wasn't enough just to tell the jailer to believe. Paul had to present the gospel. The jailer needed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But like Paul asks in Romans, how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? He had to hear about it. This man was turning to God but needed to hear the gospel. And the word of God is the gospel. All of it. From beginning to end, even before the New Testament was penned, the gospel of Jesus Christ had been presented throughout the law and the prophets. Paul simply had to preach it. See, the word of God is the vehicle that delivers saving faith. That's why Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes. Friend, if you're here today and have never experienced the grace of true repentance, maybe God is shaking the foundation of your life as we speak. Maybe you even think you believe already, but belief in your mind alone is not saving faith. Saving faith only comes when we surrender to the repentance God brings. Would you surrender to it today? Because here's the gospel. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh and became fully man in order to live a sinless life and fulfill God's law. And then on the cross, he took the penalty for our sin as a sacrifice without blemish. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ came, died, rose again, from the dead and ascended into heaven so that he could save sinners. So that he could save sinners. So if God is drawing you to himself by revealing himself and granting you repentance, then surrender to it. And you will be saved today. And you can know that for sure. You can know that you know. How? Well, first, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, but also true repentance bears fruit. True repentance bears fruit. When John the Baptist began his ministry, he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he baptized those who came to him having heeded his warning. But when some of the religious elite came to him for baptism, he refused to baptize them, saying, bear fruits worthy of repentance. You see, these religious elite, they weren't about to change their ways. They were certain they had it figured out. They were earning their own righteousness through their meticulous observance of the law. But they enjoyed the notoriety and popularity that came from being elite. So seeing crowds flock to John the Baptist, these wanted to be identified with this popular movement. They wanted to be baptized, but in their minds they had no need for repentance. Folks, for generations here in America, church membership was fashionable. There was a time when it was hard to gain a foothold in the community if one didn't have a church membership. It was a great resume builder to be a church member, Sunday school teacher, or to hold some position in a local church. So untold multitudes of modern-day Pharisees and Sadducees came forward and were baptized into churches in order to identify with the popular movement of the day or the popular preacher in the community. You see, they desired baptism and church membership, but there was no repentance. There was no need in their eyes. After all, they were good people living wholesome lives. They'd be good enough to earn God's favor on their own. They just needed to identify with the church for self-serving purposes. And that, friends, is why today the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ have lost much of their spiritual power. Without true repentance, there is no saving faith. Without saving faith, there is no new birth. Without new spiritual birth, there is no Holy Spirit giving life and power to the body. And many American churches today are full of whitewashed tombs instead of blood-washed saints. You either say amen or oh me. I'll say it again. Many American churches today are full of whitewashed tombs instead of blood-washed saints. True repentance bears fruit. Look at this jailer and see the fruits he brought worthy of repentance. Three things we see in these two verses. The Bible says, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." So the first thing we see is he washed their stripes. Immediately upon recognizing the power of God, this jailer was struck with compassion and remorse over what had been done to these men unjustly. Just moments before, he was asleep. He slept while they prayed and praised God, but more than that, he also slept knowing that these men were bloodied and broken with no remedy for their wounds. He slept while they suffered. He didn't inflict the injury necessarily, but he stood by and allowed the suffering to continue. Yet in this moment, he's stricken with remorse over his sinful neglect and also over the sin of others who treated these men of God so unfairly, to the point that he offers aid and comfort to men who had been labeled enemies of the state. Don't miss that. This was not just compassion. His actions are treasonous at best. But considering that Caesar was this man's God, this act was also a demonstration that he turned his back on and defied his former God, who he had discovered to be false. He rejected Caesar when he turned toward God. But the second thing is, immediately he and his family were baptized. Now, his family was all there. They were present. And even if they didn't wash stripes themselves, they were accomplices. They too participated in turning their backs on Caesar and the false worship of a false god, because they had all witnessed the power of God and they had all heard the gospel proclaimed. They all repented and were all given saving faith. And so immediately they were baptized. Now that word "immediately" is important. See, they didn't delay. They didn't wait until daylight. They didn't wait until they could invite friends and family. They didn't put it off until it fit their schedule more conveniently. Immediately, they followed the Lord in obedience. and were baptized immediately. As soon as they turned their backs on their old ways and their old God, they took a step of obedience to follow Christ and the command of the God who had saved them. You see, baptism isn't a ceremonial rite of passage. It's a holy ordinance and an act of obedience. But then the third thing we see from it is he set food before them. He broke bread with them. He engaged them in fellowship. Now, not only is this another instance of turning their backs on Caesar, is once again he's offering aid and comfort to an enemy of the state. This is also an act of love toward the brethren. See, prisoners were treated like dogs at the time. But this jailer, who callously slept through their suffering earlier in the evening, now fellowshipped and showed love to these brethren in the Lord. He strengthened and encouraged them. He brought them into his own home and demonstrated hospitality. This man demonstrated through his actions a changed heart. His repentance bore fruit worthy of itself. And the same should be true for us today. When we experience true repentance, it will bear fruit in our lives. Now, that's not to say that we'll do things perfectly or that all of our deeds will be righteous and holy. We're still at war with the flesh within us. We'll still fail. Old habits sometimes die hard. But we will find ourselves with different desires or motivations. When we repent toward God, we'll desire the things that please God. Even when we're unable to perform them perfectly in the flesh, it will still be our heart's desire to please Him. True repentance will cause us to forsake our old ways, to not even desire them anymore. We'll no longer desire to serve the false gods that we've been serving, whether they be government, power, money, fame, or any other worldly pursuit. True repentance will place within us a desire to follow Jesus however He leads. We will desire to obey, not out of compulsion or fear of retribution, but rather out of a love for the Lord and for His holiness. True repentance will fill us with love for our brethren. It will give us a desire for fellowship. It will motivate us to serve others. It will fill us with compassion. It will also fill us with remorse for our sin and also for the sin of others. Because all sin grieves God, true repentance will break our hearts over what breaks God's heart. True repentance will bear fruit. Are you bearing fruit in your life today? Are you bringing fruits worthy of repentance? One final point. I know I've been a little long today, but this is important. True repentance leads to true joy. True repentance leads to true joy. Notice the last half of verse 34. The Bible says, "And he rejoiced, having believed God with all his household." This man who earlier in the evening had been comfortable in his life and certain of his future, he'd been on a roller coaster. He had his paradigm shaken to the point that he despaired of his life. But now he was filled with joy, the joy of knowing the Lord. And truth be told, his life was still in danger. He had aided and comforted the enemy. He had escorted prisoners out of jail and fed them. He had defied the Roman God and had himself observed customs unlawful for Romans to observe. He was as guilty as Paul and Silas. And yet he rejoiced. Because true repentance leads to true joy. Fear has no place in the life of a born-again child of God. Because God's love for us in Christ Jesus is perfect. And perfect love casts out fear. having experienced the presence and power of God, having surrendered to that repentance, the understanding that God gives, and having placed his trust in the Savior who gave him the very faith to do so. Having done all that remained is joy. When we meet the Lord, when we turn to him with all our heart and trust him completely, we recognize that even death has no power over God or over those who belong to him. And all that's left is to rejoice. True repentance leads to true joy. Do you know that joy today? Have you experienced that presence and power of God that shakes the foundations of your life? Have you come to that turning point in life and surrendered to the Lord who revealed himself and drew you to himself? Have you experienced the grace of true repentance that leads to saving faith? And are you bearing fruit worthy of the same? Do you know the joy of knowing the Lord? The jailer in our story did. After all, he's a case study in repentance. And the angels in heaven rejoiced over him when he repented. So if you've experienced the same, then give God thanks today for that inexpressible gift that he has given you. But do you know others who need to know the Lord this way? Pray that God may perchance grant them repentance unto life. Pray that he will show up and shake the foundations around them and show them his power. Pray that he will wake them from their slumber. Or perhaps the person that needs to know the Lord today is you. Whether you're here and have thought you believed in Jesus for years, or whether you're here and you want to believe, but for some reason just can't, I want you to know this. You can't. You can't. Repentance and faith are inseparable graces, gifts of God. You can't believe on your own, and you can't repent on your own, but you can pray for repentance, just like you can pray for faith. Pray for God to reveal himself. Pray for God to shake things up for you. Pray for God to wake you up and show you his power. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Wake up! Like Paul says in Ephesians 5:14, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And perhaps he's doing that just right now in this moment as you're here or listening online. Are you at a crossroads? Are you at a turning point in which you sense the power of God and you're despairing for your soul? Maybe you're wondering, what must I do to be saved? Surrender. That's all you can do. Nothing more than get out of God's way and allow him to work in you that true repentance that leads to saving faith, that true repentance that bears fruit and leads to joy. Turn away from yourself and the path you've been on and turn toward the Lord. Would you do that today? As our music leaders come and lead us in a song, I beg of you all to follow the Lord today. Follow him to repentance unto salvation. Or follow him in obedience if he is calling you to something today. Just follow him. We're not here for our agenda. We're here to follow the Lord Jesus. So follow him all the way into the joy of the Lord. Would you stand for a word of prayer, and then we'll sing as the Lord leads. Almighty God, we thank you for your word today. I know it may have seemed a little long, but Lord, you give such clear teaching on such important things, and we can't put a time limit on you, Lord. Everything happens in your time. But Lord, I pray that you will redeem the time by working in someone today. Lord, I don't know who, but Certainly there's someone here today that needs to know the joy of your salvation. Certainly there's someone here today who may have known you for years and yet they need to have that sense of true repentance restored so that they can follow you in obedience. And Lord, certainly all of us need to learn to take comfort and be grateful for the gift of repentance that you've given to us. That in saving us, Lord, you helped us to understand who you are, who we are. And you extended mercy that's just inexpressible. So Lord, in this moment, I pray through your Spirit, work among us, Lord. Help us to follow you as you lead, however you lead. Take control, Lord. This is your service of worship. We're here for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.